Father, we praise your holy name. We come together seeking to be one in Christ, seeking to come to you as one, one voice as we sing your praises, one mind, having the mind of Christ as we open your word, one body as we reach out into this community, seeking to be your hands and your feet. Bless us, Father. Use us in this community. And like Paul said, we come from all kind of different backgrounds and got all kind of different stuff going on in our lives, but when we come here, help us to just drop it at the foot of the cross, to find renewal and refreshment, to leave here full of your Spirit and full of your Word, and throughout the week, chew on it, meditate on it, and to share it with everyone that we meet. Bless us, and may you be glorified as we open your Word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as children, we grew up with fairy tales. Girls wanted to be beautiful princesses, and boys wanted to be rugged adventurers who save the beautiful princesses. And that fantasy life is a big part of our childhood. But what happens is, as children grow into adults, many times they try to bring that fantasy life with them. They try to make their fantasy life a part of their adult reality. There's one thing that all fantasies have in common. It's us. We are at the center of our fantasies. And that's, you know, why many men have a problem with pornography. Pornography is simply another form of fantasy, and the man is at the center. Every part of life can be touched by fantasy, even our spiritual life, as we come to see God wrongly, not as he is, but as we want him to be in our fantasies, right? For instance, everyone knows the story of Aladdin, the boy who, through circumstances, came upon a lamp, and he rubbed the lamp, and out pops a genie, and the genie said, "I'll give you 3 wishes. Who wouldn't want their own personal genie? A powerful sorcerer slash magician slash genie to do your bidding, to make the desires and fantasies of your heart come true. If you had a genie, what would you pray for? What would you wish for? You know, as a young man, I had a very active fantasy life, and I used to think about these things, because as a young boy, you might stumble upon a lamp with a genie in it, so you need to have your act together. So upon the many hours reflecting on what I would wish for, you know, the smartest thing to do is your very first wish, you wish for a million more wishes, right? I mean, duh. But in time, the Disney movie Aladdin came out, and in Aladdin, they gave us the rules for genies. So here's the rules for genies. Number one, you cannot wish to have anyone killed. Number two, you can't wish to have anyone fall in love with you. Number three, you can't wish to have anyone brought back from the dead. And number four, you can't wish for more wishes. So there you go. But I bet if we are smart and crafty, we could probably work around those rules. So let me ask you again, what would you wish for? Fortune, fame, the desires of your heart. Maybe by the time we got to the last wish, we would think of someone other than ourselves and wish for something, I don't know, crazy like world peace or something. Do you think of God as your own personal genie? I think many people think the terms personal savior and personal genie are synonymous terms. And I have to say this. When I wrote this message, I wasn't thinking of anyone here, so I don't want you thinking, well, I'm never praying in front of him again. Don't think that. But there have been times in my life when someone was praying, and I had to open my eyes and peek, because it sounded more like they're rubbing on a genie's lamp than praying to the Almighty God. I mean, is God here to do our bidding, or are we here to do his eternal will? And in the eternal order of things, I mean, there is spiritual warfare going on in the heavenlies, and there are a gazillion things going on, not just in the world, but in each one of our lives. And do we think that we're wise enough to order God around and have everything to work out perfectly, like his intended will is working towards perfection? I mean, in this world, there are warlords torturing and terrorists scheming and children starving. In this world, there are people who are lost and lonely and hurting and grieving and truly evil and trying to do good. And if we had 3 wishes, we would probably wish for silly things for ourselves, and the world would just keep marching on in the status quo. God, in a sense, had a wish it was his sovereign will, but he wished to save his creation from damnation. And he sent God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, to earth, who became a man and then died so that by faith we could have life in his name. We would never, in our most messed up fantasies, we would never fantasize about sacrificing our child for someone else. Everyone wants wants a shortcut. Everyone wants the road to destruction to lead somewhere else. But the road to righteousness is narrow. Many times it seems like it's hidden, and it's defined by sacrifice. Our need this morning is to more fully understand saving faith. That's what we're talking about this morning, saving faith. There is a faith in Jesus, the Messiah, and there is a faith that is not. So open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 6. We'll be finishing chapter 6 of Mark. We are moving right along. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. And in our passage this morning, we're going to have two main points. We're going to talk about the faith of the village people, and we're going to talk about a faith that is not. The faith of the village people and a faith that is not. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 53. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, know that a proper understanding of who Jesus is and a proper understanding of who God the Father is the foundation of our spiritual life. I mean, Jesus is our Savior, not our sorcerer. God is our Father, not our fortune teller. And so many people turn to God, but they want a sugar daddy. They want someone to meet their physical needs and give them what they want. When God has provided for us, he's provided for our spiritual needs. He has provided for our eternal salvation through Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, not to give us three wishes. So please read with me as we read Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, a word I have a problem saying, Gennesaret, and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Now, as we get started in this passage this morning, I want you to realize that this passage could be preached in either a positive way or a negative way, and I have chosen to preach it in more of a negative way due to the context of chapter 6. All of chapter 6 has to do with unbelief. First, we saw the unbelief as Jesus went back to his hometown, Nazareth. Then we saw Jesus preparing his apostles for the unbelief they would be facing as they were sent out on their mission trip. Then we saw the unbelief of the national leaders and the king who had John the Baptist beheaded. Then we saw the unbelief of the apostles as they witnessed Jesus break five small loaves of bread and two small fishes and feed 5,000 plus people. On top of that, they witnessed him walk on water. On top of that, they heard him verbally exclaim who he is, I am. And when we leave them in verse 52, they're amazed. They don't understand who he is because their hearts are hardened. So keeping with this context, when Jesus sees the faith of the village people today in our text, we have to ask ourselves, is this truly faith? Is this a faith that saves? So our first main point is the faith of the village people. The faith of the village people, and I call it that because you'll remember it, because one of the greatest points in your life was when your afro was this big and your bell bottoms were even bigger, and you danced the songs like, Macho, Macho Man, you know, the village people. So I'm not talking about the musical group. I'm simply talking about the people who lived in the villages that Jesus was traveling through, but you'll remember it. Okay? Now, remember where we left Jesus last week, or remember what happened last week. The apostles are in a boat in the middle of the lake. They're rowing, straining against the waves and the wind all night long, making no progress because this crazy hard headwind's blowing against them. Jesus decides to walk out on the water to them. And as he walks out on the water, and as he's about to pass them by, revealing his glory, he scares the heebie-jeebies out of them. And then he gets into the boat, and as soon as he gets into the boat, the wind dies down. And now in verse 53, we see that they crossed over the lake to a place called Gennesaret. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Now, notice back in verse 45, Jesus told the guys, the apostles, to go ahead and get in a boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. Jesus told them to go to Bethsaida, but when they actually hit land, they're somewhere else. Gennesaret. Remember, they're in a crazy bad windstorm, and that windstorm probably blew them off course, about 8 miles off course. Gennesaret is 8 miles to the southwest. So, in saying this, this makes you think, makes you wonder. Exactly how far did Jesus walk on the water? If the Bible says that the disciples were in a boat in the middle of the lake, and then we see this wind that blew them off course by 8 miles, Jesus didn't walk out on some jetty and jump in the boat, as some naysayers think. Jesus didn't jump from stone to stone along the shoreline, as some naysayers think. Jesus walked on the water, man. And we're talking at least a few miles. A few miles on the water. Maybe more. Things that make you go, wow. So they landed at this place called Gennesaret. This is a very fertile plain. This is 4 miles south of Capernaum, where Jesus' home base was, where most of his ministry took place. Rabbis during this time called this area the Garden of God and a paradise. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus said of Gennesaret, he said, "There is not a plant which its fertile soil refuses to produce, and its cultivators, in fact, grow every species." This was, I mean, we're talking about a desert area, and this wonderful, fertile place in the midst of the desert. So it goes without saying, when the gardens were so abundant and plants grew so fruitful, that it was a very populated area. Verse 54. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. So they landed, they got out of the boat, and as soon as Jesus got out of the boat, people were on him like kids on candy. They recognized him. Jesus was an immensely popular figure, this rabbi with the powers to heal. And remember, Capernaum is only 4 miles away. It's not that far. Jesus has probably traveled through this area before. And also, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 45, it says the people still came to him from everywhere. So these people probably traveled the 4 miles to him. These people recognized Jesus. They knew who he was. Oh, also very quickly notice that in this section today, there's only one personal pronoun, Jesus. This is a general summary about Jesus amongst this group of people, the village people. Verse 55. They ran throughout that whole region, carrying the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. The people ran through the whole region, gathering their sick, carrying them on mats. This was their bed, carrying them in their beds. These were very sick people. This is not runny noses and coughing. This is people who couldn't walk. They were too sick to walk. They were paralyzed. They're lame. They're handicapped. And they carried their sick to where they thought Jesus would be. And you can just hear the people running through this fertile area, screaming, "Hey, everyone, hurry! The genie's coming! I mean, Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming! Bring your sick!" Verse 56. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Jesus and the guys, man, wherever they went, there was people waiting. They're waiting to be healed. They were waiting anywhere they might show up. The people in general, they didn't know where Jesus was going to be or going to go on any certain day, so they just grabbed their sick on their beds, their sick beds, and lined them up wherever he might pop up. The marketplaces, the malls, the strip centers, the OST, anywhere he might show up, they had sick people just lining up the walkway. And it says here that when Jesus did show up, they begged him. They begged just to touch the edge of his cloak. Again, this is probably referring to the tassels on the corners of his prayer shawl, the tzitzit. We talked about that a few weeks ago in Numbers 15:38. And then notice what the text here says and notice what it does not say. The text says, all who touched him were healed. All. Not some, not a fraction, not the ones who ran to him, all, everyone who touched the edge of his cloak, or his person, they were healed. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say all that had faith were healed. It doesn't say all that believed in his person and touched him were healed. It says all that touched him. So we see that there were some perks to living in first century Israel. I mean, you might get a chance to touch Jesus and get healed. But when you read this and read them begging to touch the edge of his cloak, this reminds us of the lady back in chapter 5, the lady who was subject to bleeding. Chapter 5, verses 24 through 34. And if you remember that, she's snaking through the crowd and she reaches out just to touch the hem of his garment, the tzitzit, and wham, she's healed. And Jesus goes, whoa, because he felt the power leave him. And he's looking around going, who said that? Who did that? Who touched me? Who touched me? And then she fesses up and says, I touched you. And then what does Jesus tell her? Chapter 5, verse 34. Jesus says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. And be free from your suffering. He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. But I want you to know that notice that the context in that passage is different. The context is contrastive. There's a contrast between the faithful Jairus and the faithful woman who's subject to bleeding, in contrast to the unfaithful people across the lake that asked Jesus to leave after he healed the demoniac. Get on out of here. Hit the road, Jack. We don't want you around here. But we don't have that same contrast going on in this passage. In our passage, we just see similarities. We see similarities between the apostles, who at this point were still blind, and they couldn't see Jesus' true identity, even after many divine miracles, and the blind people's reaction to Jesus as he walks through this community. They just wanted physical relief. And they thought they could get it from Jesus. Now, we can't deny a degree of faith here. Because if you remember what happened as chapter 6 started in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, it said, starting in verse 5, it said, he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. So at least these people had the faith to go to Jesus. At least these people had the faith to reach out and try to touch his garment. At least these people had the faith to go try to wait, because Jesus might show up. But was there faith in what their buddy said? Was there faith in the lady down the street that got healed last week? Was there faith in the fact that this guy might be able to do something that normal people can't do? Or was there faith in the fact that he's the spiritual Messiah promised of old who can save them from their sins? As one scholar said, the physical blessings of Jesus are not an end in themselves, but a fork in the road. And one branch leads to Jesus' final saving purpose, and the other to a false understanding of Jesus as simply a wonder worker. If you believe Jesus is a wonder worker, will that save you? See, Jesus could take care of their physical needs, such as their sickness, but Jesus wasn't necessarily there to take care of their physical needs. He was there to meet their spiritual needs. And in this little section, which is barely a section by itself, we see the faith of the village people, and we're left asking ourselves, was it saving faith, or was it a faith that is not? And this leads to our second point. First, the faith of the village people. Our second point is a faith that is not. A faith that is not. And to understand where I'm going with this, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Mark, Luke, John, a few books to the back of your Bible in the New Testament. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, let me read verses 4 through 10. John chapter 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Samaritan woman, not Samarian. Verse 10, Jesus asked her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus was at the well. And in order to start an important conversation, an eternally important conversation, he asks this lady for a drink of water. And she says, who do you think you are? You're not supposed to ask me that. And then, what does Jesus say? Jesus has a need, and he's asking this lady to meet his need. But then, again, what does he say in verse 10? He says, if you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Jesus says, if you recognized me, if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give to you. And this passage continues, and in verse 25 and 26, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. There's the Messiah coming, and he's going to work all this out. And Jesus says, I am he. You met my need for a drink of water. I can meet your needs. If you only recognized me, and if you only knew what to ask for, I would give it to you. I mean, Jesus was at the well. He could have got his own water. He could have got water for this lady. But he wasn't there to meet her physical need of thirst. He was there to meet her spiritual need of salvation, to save her from the eternal fires of hell, which requires faith in his person and his future, at that time, future sacrifice. I mean, what did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus didn't necessarily come to give us bread and water. Rather, he came to give us the bread of life and living water. And we have a promise here in Scripture that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will find it. They will be filled. They will be blessed by him. So, back in Mark, these people, these village people, they could see, but they couldn't see. It's just like the adoring crowd last week that tried to force Jesus to be their king. It's like the apostles at this point in their ministry who have seen and heard wondrous things, but even though they've seen and heard, they still don't get it. And now we have these village people who see Jesus, but in him, all they see is a miraculous Doogie Howser. This Doogie Howser that can meet their needs physically, instead of seeing him as the promised Messiah, spiritually promised by God to save them. To save them. Not from sickness. To save them from death. To save them from sin. To save them from divine judgment. To save them from the evil one. You see, when these people went to Jesus for healing, it's like asking him for a glass of water. He would meet their need, but that need would arise again. He would heal their sickness, but they'd be sick again. He'd heal their illness, but they would die again. There's not even a hint in this passage that once they were healed physically, they were spiritually. There's not a hint that they placed their faith and were saved eternally. All these people could think about was their physical needs when Jesus came to give them so much more to meet our greatest need, our spiritual need. He didn't come to make our lives comfortable. He came to save us from the eternal fires of hell. Which leads us to a question. Why did Jesus perform miracles at all? I mean, what was the purpose? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Jesus performed miracles to prove his identity, to prove who he was. I mean, he performed miracles to vindicate his claims about himself and his teaching. John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38 say, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In his miracles, Jesus was essentially saying, look at what I can do and know that I am. Because no one else can do this stuff. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All of that was for one purpose, to show that the Christ is truly the Christ. Jesus was not trying to be Mr. Popular. He wasn't trying to gain the political vote. He wasn't trying to give us the most, you know, the greatest circus on earth, some fantastic carnival. Jesus was unmasking himself with each and every miracle. I mean, Jesus healed people physically to show that he could heal people spiritually. In essence, Jesus did what we could see to prove that he could also do what we can't see, the most important. He cast out demons, showing his authority over the evil one. He satisfied people's physical hunger to show that he can, once and for all, satisfy our spiritual hunger. He resurrected people from the dead, showing his authority over death. He walked on water, showing his authority over nature. Whom in this universe is the only person who exercises all authority? God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Haven't you been paying attention? So when I read our passage this morning, I really see a pathetic reaction. And to be very honest with you, if I was a person that lived in first century, I probably wouldn't have acted any different. I would have ran over there with my grandmother on a mat. I'm not putting these people down. We, in our spiritual blindness, tend to be pathetic. They didn't recognize Jesus as God. They recognized Jesus as that dude. The dude we've heard about. The dude that heals people. Quick, Jesus is coming. Take grandma outside. Let's see what happens. You see, anyone can get physical nourishment from a human, but only God can give spiritual nourishment resulting in eternal life. When you hear a child pray, oh, it's cute. Oh, God, help me get an A on my report card. Help mommy and daddy get me a puppy for my birthday. I sure do wish Barbie and Ken would start getting along, you know. But many times you hear adults pray, and it's the same type of prayers, but it's not cute anymore. It's okay to pray for yourself. In fact, we are obligated to pray for ourselves, but you have to understand that Jesus is not your personal genie in a bottle. He's not here to make your wishes and fantasies come true. And you have to understand what I'm saying. What characterizes a fantasy? You in the middle. What should characterize the Christian life? Christ in the middle. Most everything God does is done for three reasons. And this is kind of a generalization and dangerous, but I'll say it anyway. Most everything God does is for three reasons. Number one, to bring himself glory. Number two, to the fulfillment of his perfect will and the expansion of his kingdom. And number three, in order to reveal himself to humanity, to us. And we can pray for that promotion at work, and we can pray for that winning lottery ticket. We can pray for all kinds of stuff. But if it doesn't put God at the center, if it doesn't bring him glory, if it doesn't cause him to reveal himself in a very real way that causes life change in other people, in ourselves, then you know what? There's probably a good chance he's not going to answer it. And as you grow to know Jesus more deeply, you come to the point where you don't even want to pray that stuff anymore, and you really, if it doesn't bring God glory, you don't really want him to answer it. Because what God is doing is not a flash in the pan. It's not temporal. It's eternal. What he does will last. And if God cures you, it will have a lasting impression on many people. Same with promotion, same with everything else. There's a faith that saves and there's a faith that does not. These people, the village people, they flock to Jesus as the next big thing, but Jesus is not the next big thing. He's the eternal one. He's here to meet our spiritual needs, to save us from damnation, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, to save us from Satan and death. And when Jesus walked up on water to reveal his glory, and he scared the heebie-jeebies out of the apostles, he said, "It's okay. Don't be afraid. I am. He wasn't saying, I am your genie. He was saying, I am your God. And it's not about our comfort. You have to see these trials and these situations that God puts us in has a reason behind it. We might be in a boat in the middle of the lake, rowing all night long against a strong headwind, getting nowhere, exhausted, so that Jesus can walk on the water, pass us by, revealing his glory to us and others. The central figure in that text of Scripture is not the disciples in the boat, it's Jesus. The central figure in our text today is not the village people, it's Jesus. The central figure in our life should not be us anymore, it's Jesus. You see, saving faith is seen in people who have devoted their lives to Christ and are seeking to bring honor and glory to his name in everything they do. And a faith that is not is seen in people who just want and they turn to God because they're not sure where else to turn. How often physical desires crowd out the kingdom of heaven, just like weeds in the parable of the soils, right? The world proclaims, I am, I am. And Jesus walks up on the water and says, no, see, I am. And this whole book is declaring that message. He is. He is the one that paid the price for our sins, the price we could never pay. His blood is the perfect and ultimate sacrifice that was worthy and able to redeem fallen mankind. I mean, Jesus is the resurrected one. Jesus is the eternal one. Jesus is the key, the door, if you will, to intimacy with God, to eternal life. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that saves us from our sin, that washes us clean in his sight, and saves us from divine judgment. Jesus is the one, and we can have life by placing our faith in him. And when I say life, I don't mean the cure for the cold. I mean eternal life. I mean, when we see him, we will be as he is. That's a promise. I mean that he is, you know, building mansions for us in heaven, that's for us, you know? I mean, we will be with him forever and ever. The disciples were blind to who Jesus truly was. I mean, they will come to see, of course, but they, at this point in their ministry, they were still blind. Just as these village people, I believe they were blind as to who Jesus really was. And that leads us to a very important question this morning. Are you blind too? Are you blind to who Jesus really is, or can you see? I don't want to pretend like I'm something I'm not. I don't want to pretend like I'm some super spiritual kind of guy. I'm trying to make it like you're trying to make it. But I can say this. I don't need three wishes. I just need one wish. And my wish is that one day when I stand before Jesus, my Lord, he would look at me and say, good work, Dave, my good and faithful servant. I close with Romans 8, verses 17 and 18 that says, now if we are children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, you know us. Not only did you craft us in the womb of our mother, but you've been with us our whole lives. There's nothing to hide from you, so we're not going to try to hide. You know who we are. You know we want. You know I've been wanting an iPad. You know we want things. And you know sometimes we pray to you and say, God, if I had an iPad, I sure could serve you better. But we understand who you are, Father, the Creator, our Heavenly Father. We understand Jesus, that he's not a genie, that he's our Savior and he's saved us. And sometimes we may be in want, and sometimes we may be hungry, and sometimes we may be struggling in a boat or whatever the context in our lives is, in trials. But we know that we know that we know that when we pass from this earth and our physical body stop breathing, that we will breathe the spiritual air of heaven as we wake up in Jesus' presence. We know. We know that we are saved. We know this is why Jesus came. We know that we're going to have an eternity in his presence with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with our Lord. And we're going to get to know each other forever. And we know that this is passing. We know that while we suffer and are persecuted, and as we just try to make it through this physical life, we know that everything points to you. And if you cause people to see, that they will see you, they will see Jesus in us as we suffer, and they will see Jesus in us as we have joy in the midst of the pain. We know that we're not at the center of our lives anymore. Jesus is at the center, and everything revolves around him now. And Lord, we pray because we are a praying people, and we ask you to heal, and we ask you to take pain away, and we ask you to do all that stuff. But in the midst of all of it, we ask that your glory, the glory would be given to you through the answer of those prayers. That Johnny Camp would be healed, and no one could point to anyone but Jesus. That Paul Zimmerscheid, his chronic pain would go away, and no one could point to anything but Jesus. Amen. So that's our prayer, Father, that you would work in our lives, but to your glory. You would work in our lives, but to the fulfillment of your will. And people would come to know you through us. And one day when we're in your presence, we'll party down at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Bless us in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.